You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Words of wisdom, which is Hebrews chapter 4:14. Pursue peace with everyone and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Please forgive my title. I was asked last minute for a title, and I couldn't think of anyone, so this is my tribute to Harry Carey for you Chicago Cubs fans. It's all I could think of on spur of the moment, so really has nothing to do with cows in our message. But so for those of you that don't know, in a long, long time ago, I used to be a senior pastor in the Church of Nazarene, and I'll talk about that in a little bit as well. But one of the things that you don't hear pastors when they are currently pastoring ever say until you're done pastoring is that one of the stresses of being a senior pastor is coming up with a message every single week. You know, you pour your heart and soul in it, crafting it, and then especially if, like, you think you just had this great message and there's not one single smile or laugh or, you know, any acknowledgement whatsoever from the crowd. And then you have to get up the next day and start that whole process again with that in the back of your mind going, really? Now I got to do it. And so, you know, it's a struggle every week to come up with something inspiring and motivational. And, you know, depending on a denomination, yes, you know, we receive the word from God, which, right, we read it in a book somewhere and then just twisted the words around and made it our own. So I'm just pulling a veil back a little bit so you can see what happens to pastors because they never talk about that. But then when you leave pastoring, so that was one of the stresses of pastoring was preaching every week and trying to come up with something great. Well, then when you leave pastoring and then people invite you every once in a while to preach here and there, it doesn't change. You're not the pressure of coming up every week, but then you have this pressure that this may be your only chance, right? And so you have this crazy amount of pressure that you have to hit a home run. Like, you just have to wow people. And the problem is that because it's few and far between, when you get invited to speak, that you have all this thoughts in your head. And so, you know, you have to try to condense it all into, what'd you say? Really? 20 minutes? That's all I have? Yeah. So yeah, that's a struggle that you have to condense kind of all your thoughts and things that you've kind of been thinking about and, you know, into one moment. And then you have to hit it a home run because you want people to like you and want to hear you sometime in the future. Although I noticed that as a part-time youth pastor now, at multiple churches since we left pastoring, full-time pastoring, is that the pastors only invite you to speak when you're a part-time youth pastor on the Sundays that they know will be like the lowest attended Sundays. So holidays, right? They never invite you to speak like on Christmas, right? Or Easter, right? They hog those for themselves, right? They invite you when they know, oh, you know, everybody's going to be up at camp, right? Memorial Day weekend is usually a good one that I got to fill in on because people weren't around. So anyways, here we go. Well, I don't know if you've heard the story of the young boy who showed up to Sunday school one Sunday morning late. And the Sunday school teacher was surprised because this young boy was usually prompt there every Sunday and was prompt in his attendance. And so she asked him, is there something wrong? You're late today. Is everything okay? And the boy looked at her and said, yeah, everything's fine. He says, was going to go fishing, but my dad then said, no, you need to go to church. And so the Sunday school teacher was proud that his dad had told him that and said, well, good. Did your dad tell you the importance of going to church instead of going fishing on Sunday morning? And he said, yeah, he sure did. He said he only had enough bait for him. So we tend to associate certain things as being holy and other things as not being holy. As I said, I was a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene. And for those of you that are not familiar with the Church of the Nazarene, that tribe is actually a break off of the Methodist Church. In the early 1900s, the Nazarene Church was a group of different small denominations that had come out of the Methodist Church because in their minds, the Methodist Church was not holy enough. They were labeled, those early Nazarenes were holy rollers. They were very charismatic, which was kind of one of the signs of being holy, was being charismatic. And so they broke off of that. Now, the charismatic part over the years in a church in Nazarene kind of dropped off, but it is considered a holiness denomination. And I've always wondered when we label some churches holiness denominations and other churches, what does that make them? Unholy denominations by default, right? But we like to label things, and so it's a holiness denomination. And I think over the years, as I've reflected on this term of holiness, we have a lot of confused ideas of what it means to be holy. And even when you read through the Bible, take Old Testament and New Testament and take a survey of the word holiness, it's used in a lot of different ways and some ways that seem, I know, surprising for us, contradictory in some different context of how it's used. And so we really are confused, I think, in the church with what holiness is. And so I'd like to try today to give maybe a different definition of what it means to be holy. And I may just add more confusion to it. But and really what spurred this is I was at a funeral a couple of weeks ago. A lady in our district, for those of you that don't know, I'm an elementary school teacher. And one of our district personnel, who we just all love, her mother passed away. And so a lot of us went to her funeral. And it was interesting, the pastor doing a funeral, I got up to stand up, and the songs on the program for the funeral, instead of being your typical hymns that are sung at funerals, were songs from different musical theaters. So there were songs from Oklahoma, songs from, Sound of Music. And when he stood up to welcome everybody, he said, "You will notice when you look at your program that the songs that we will be singing today most people would call secular songs. But these are hymns because these are holy songs because of what they represented to her in her life and what they meant for her and how she saw God in these songs in her life. And so these, while not traditional hymns, are hymns today." And I went, wow. Wow, what a great way to introduce that, and what a great service it was as we sang together songs from The Sound of Music in Oklahoma and some other ones. Ended with a Neil Diamond song, which was a great service. So, but it made me reflect again on this idea of what we consider holy and not holy, and this idea of that we do like to label things and categorize things as holy or not holy or secular and religious. And I get that idea. If you look at the Hebrew as well as the Greek word for holiness, it has this connotation of being set apart, separated. And so it makes sense when we want to divide things and categorize things as holy or unholy or secular or religious, because that is, in this word that's used for holiness, it has that connotation of separating. And that idea seen in the idea of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament, they were separated from everyone else. They were different. They were set apart. But the priestly idea in the Hebrew scriptures of this word holiness, I think, gets a little sideways. The priests in talking about holiness in the scriptures, the priestly scriptures, define it in more of a sense of being set apart because of moral qualities, which then translates into this idea of all of the laws that we get in the Old Testament that you had to follow if you were a good Jew, and the Levitical laws and the holiness laws. And so it becomes a focus in the idea of the priests and how they talk about holiness and being set apart, a focus on what you stay away from in order to be perfect, holy. Now, that has led, I think, that idea or that one part of holiness has led to some really short-sighted ideas of what holiness is. It's led to this idea that that what it means to be holy is just to separate ourselves from the world, separate ourselves from things that could taint us. And to the extreme version is where we have monks and people that really separate themselves from the world in order to be holy, in order to be perfect, and disengage from anything that would be mundane or worldly or profane. It's also led in evangelical circles, and that's where I come from, to us creating our own little subculture. Right? How many of you have ever visited a Christian bookstore? Right? Yeah. Those make me sick. Right? If it was truly a bookstore, it would be fantastic. But Christian bookstores, we've created our own little subculture to where we have holy mints. We have holy bookmarks, right? We have holy pencils, right? Because these are things that are different, right? Now, you know, all they did was take a mint that every other company uses, right? And they stamp some little thing on there to make it holy, right? There's nothing different about it. But we have this idea that if we Christianize it, somehow it is perfect, without blemish, and actually probably a lot more healthier for you than a mint you would get in any other store, right? The pencil probably writes a lot better than a pencil you would buy at any other store, right? So what this idea of holiness, of being set apart, has kind of created. And even worse, I think, it's that it's created for some people, especially in evangelical circles, of this idea that that we have to put up a front and act like we are perfect, that we don't have anything wrong with us, which then inevitably leads to then pointing the finger at people that aren't as perfect as us. This was illustrated so perfectly in a lady in the church that I was a full-time youth pastor at years ago. Was one of our, church nurses. That's not the right term for it, but she was always critical, pointing the finger out at the youth for like how short their shorts were or whatever her definition of modesty was, and was super critical of our teenagers in a church and always pointing the finger at them. And then, unfortunately, she died in a single car accident. And at the scene of the accident, they found bottles of vodka in her car. Now, in a church of the Nazarene, holiness was defined as you don't drink, smoke, dance, watch movies, right? And so here is this lady putting on act, having to feel this pressure to act perfect, right? While all the time being far from perfect, because we're all far from perfect, but having to hide her life in order to have this facade of what she thought it meant to be perfect, because we were in a holiness denomination. And instead, pointed the finger at everybody else and made people feel bad for things that she felt like, in her definition of, was not holy. So this priestly idea that we get from the Old Testament, I think, has caused some damage in our churches, in our understanding of what it means to be holy. Now, the Hebrew idea of separating is really deeper if you look into the Hebrew word. It's not just separating for the sake of separating. that the idea of holiness in the Hebrew has with it separating so that God can fill. So it's not just separating for the sake of staying away or separating. It's separating so that God can fill, that God's presence can be there, that his purposes can be fulfilled. And we see this in a lot of different aspects of the Old Testament. The Hebrew idea of the creation story has that involved in it. That when there's day and night, heaven and the sky, there's this separation, but that God's spirit of filling in that separation for God's purposes. The Hebrews being delivered from Egypt, this separation, but not just to free them, but to free them for a purpose. We see it when you look at the idea of God's, of the Jews, the Israelites, as they are set apart, but not just set apart, but set apart for a reason, to be God's agents. So this idea is weaved through this understanding of the Hebrews throughout the Old Testament, of this idea of separation, of holiness, not just separating for the sake of separating, but for a greater purpose. And when you get to the prophets in the Old Testament, their idea of holiness takes on a deeper meaning than the priestly idea of holiness. When you read the prophets, you get this idea of God's holiness being purely as his redemptive work in history, and holiness then as aligning with God's redemptive work in history. So again, this idea of holiness takes on this deeper idea of not just separating, but it's separating in a way that we're aligned with God's redemptive acts and purposes, that we are about what God is about. When you get to the New Testament, we begin to hear this thing called the kingdom of God speech. And holiness then becomes not just about being pure, as in the priestly sense of staying away from things, but being purely devoted, as John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, said, of having purity of heart, are willing one thing. Again, that we would be after, be about the things of God. So holiness is not just being apart from things, but holiness is willing about being after the things of God. That's why Jesus replied to the question when asked, what's the most important commandment? What do we have to do? What do we have to follow to be holy? What list do I need to check off to be holy? He says, what? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Be about the things that God is about. That the commandments, the list of things to do or don't do, is not what makes you holy, but it's loving God and loving your neighbor is what holiness is about. And when we align ourselves with God's redemptive acts by working to realize the kingdom of God here on earth, then we are living and exhibiting holiness. There's also a connotation of holiness, of wholeness, is kind of incorporated into that word. And holiness, then, when we are about loving God with everything that we have and loving our neighbor as ourselves, and in doing so helping to realize the kingdom of God here on earth, then holiness becomes less about a state of being and more of an expression of the fulfillment of divine purpose. It's about bringing God into everyday life. That's why I love the little brief scripture that I had at the beginning of Hebrews 12. Because the author of Hebrews links loving others with holiness in that verse. Because it's about what we are doing. It's not a state of being or what we're staying away from. Holiness really becomes about what are we doing and how are we living our lives. Listen to this quote by Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite theologians. It says, if we only had eyes to see and ears to hear, and wits to understand, we would know that the kingdom of God, in the sense of holiness, goodness, and beauty, is as close as breathing and is crying out to born, both within ourselves and within the world. we would know that the kingdom of God is what we are all of us hunger for above all other things, even when we don't know its name or realize that it's what we're starving to death for. The kingdom of God is where our best dreams come from and our truest prayers. We glimpse it at those moments when we find ourselves being better than we are and wiser than we know. We catch sight of it when at the same moment of crisis, a strength seems to come to us that is greater than our own strength. The kingdom of God is where we belong. It is home. And whether we realize it or not, I think we are all of us homesick for it. Holiness is being about God's business in this world, aligning our purposes with what God is trying to do in this world, and finding those moments, being aware of those moments, not separating, but finding those moments in life and recognizing where God's present. Instead of separating from the mundane and the profane in life, is being keenly aware to how we can bring about God's presence in the mundane and the profane in life. And by doing so, help initiate and further this kingdom of God here on earth. It's not running away from the world. It's engaging in the world. And it's seeing the world through God's eyes. Listen to another Frederick Buechner quote. He says, listen to your life. See it for the fathomless mystery it is in the boredom and pain of it, no less than in the excitement and gladness. Touch, taste, smell your way to the holy and hidden heart of it, because in the last analysis, all moments are key moments, and life itself is grace. Now, if we are to be about bringing God's kingdom on earth and being about making moments holy, then we have to be paying attention to life. And I think that is really one of our struggles in the Christian church, is that a lot of us, we just kind of sleep through life. We're just kind of sleepwalking through life. We're not super engaged. We're not always paying attention to the world around us. Now, I know a lot of us in this group, probably not. But I think it's our temptation is to kind of just get complacent and sleepwalk. And I love this passage, and I know I'm taking it out of the context, but in Ephesians, the writer of Ephesians says, wake up, O sleeper, wake up. And I think that's a call. I know I took it out of context, but I think that I reminded that all the time, because it's my temptation to get absorbed with the busyness of life and everything else that's going on, and to not be paying attention and looking for those moments where I can be about God's business and making things holy that are not holy, bringing God's presence into everyday life. One of my favorite stories that I share a lot of this idea of paying attention to life has to do with Jim Valvano and North Carolina State. Do I have any college basketball fans here? Okay. Do I have any college basketball fans that were around in 1983? Okay. If you were, you may be familiar with Jim Valvano was the coach of North Carolina State in 1983 in the NCAA basketball tournament. His Wolfpack made an improbable run through the NCAA tournament, better known as March Madness, for those of you that are not big basketball aficionados, and made an improbable run to the championship game. And unfortunately, they were coming up against the University of Houston, which had Phi Slamma Jamma, which was the name given to a couple of high flyers that would later become NBA All-Stars. Hakeem Olajuwon and Clyde Drexler were on that team, and they were the by far and away the favorites to win that year championship. And so this North Carolina State team that made this improbable run was paired up against University of Houston in the championship game. And the game went back and forth until the final seconds. They were tied. North Carolina State has the ball with just a few seconds. They bring the ball down the court. One of their point guards, with just a few seconds left, as time is winding down, I think there were like 5 seconds left on the shot clock, the game clock, he heaves the ball from 30 feet out. He just hucks it, hoping to send it in, or if, to make it, to win, but if not, it would go into overtime. But he heaves the shot from 30 feet away, and the ball misses. It has this trajectory where it is going to land right in front of the rim. So just a few inches short. One of the forwards on NC State's team is watching the ball coming down. Now, before they had thrown the ball in during their timeout, this particular player, who was one of their star players, had not done much in the game. And Coach Valvano, as they are breaking the huddle to go into this final play, slaps him on the behind, which, if you're not into sports, is totally normal and appropriate. Slaps him on the behind and tells him to wake up. Tells him, wake up. Right? He'd not been doing much in the game. And so as he is under the basket and he's guarded by Hakeem Olajuwon, who would later become one of the top 50 players in the NBA, Hakeem is watching it come down. And when interviewing later, Hakeem Olajuwon says he could see it was going to be short, but he didn't want to jump too early because he didn't want to be called for an interference call. And so he was trying to time his jump right to grab it. The player for NC State, watching it come down, sees the hesitancy in Hakeem Olajuwon, and he jumps before Hakeem does. And as the ball is coming down, he grabs the ball right in front of the rim, turns around, and dunks it as time runs out. And NC State wins the championship game, defeating the vaunted University of Houston. Now, you may not be familiar with the game, but you may have seen over the years pictures at different occasions, video, of a coach running around the court like a madman looking for someone to hug, okay? That is an iconic image shown every year. He's running around, pulling his hair out. He's looking for anybody to hug. Nobody is, right? It's just pandemonium, and he's just running like a madman, right? That's the iconic image of Jim Valvano running around. About 8 years later, after that championship game, Jim Valvano came down with cancer, and he had a battle with it for a couple of years. And in 1993, so 10 years after that championship, ESPN had just been created and was just getting popular. And they created their first annual ESPY Awards. The ESPY Awards are given out now annually since then to different sports personalities, different categories within sports. But it was early on in the creation of the ESPY Awards. And they were giving a humanitarian award, a courage award. And Jim Valvano was the recipient that year of the award. Now, Jim Valvano was deep into his treatments. He was weak. They didn't even know if he would be able to make it there. You read stories, Duke coach Mike Krzyzewski flew with him to the award ceremony, and they said they didn't think he would be able to get up because of his health and how he felt. But they got there. They announced him. He got the strength to get up. And if you have never seen the speech, it is worth going online and Googling to see his speech. Because to watch a man who knows that his life, his days are numbered, who has no care in the world, to say whatever is on his heart, it's a fantastic speech. And in fact, in one point, he says, they're telling him he needs to cut it short. And he's like, really? You're telling a man who knows he's going to die any day that I have to stop? Really? Right? But in his speech, and it's become the slogan for, they created that year, the Jimmy V Foundation to raise funds for cancer research. And his speech is best known for the part that he says, don't give up, don't ever give up. And it's become the tagline for the Jimmy V Foundation. But in his speech, he says these words. He says, to me, there are three things we should all do every day. We should do this every day of our lives. Number one is laugh. You should laugh every day. Number two is think. You should spend some time in thought. And number three is you should have your emotions move to tears. Could be happiness or joy. But think about it. If you laugh, you think, and you cry, that's a full day. That's a heck of a day. You do that 7 days a week, and you're going to have something special. I tell that story all the time because it's a story that I think about often that challenges me because I realize that I can drift through life and not pay attention to the world around me. That I live life too often unintentionally. But what Jimmy Valvano was saying that, look, if you laugh, if you think, if you're moved to tears, you're paying attention to life. And if you're paying attention to life and your goal is you have this one desire to be about what God is about, loving Him with everything you have and loving your neighbor as yourself. If that's your desire and you are paying attention to life, then holiness becomes about being His agent in this world to bringing about the kingdom of God here now. Finding those moments that others would label secular and making them holy. Finding God's presence in the everyday mundane things of life. That holiness then is not something that is here in this building on Sunday mornings and then we walk out into an unholy world. But that holiness is something that just becomes a part of our lives as we are about God's business in this world of loving Him and loving others and making this world a better place so that it can be the kingdom of God. But to do that, you have to pay attention. You have to be intentional. You have to have your eyes open and your ears open and your heart open to the world around you. And not thinking that I just need to escape because that's what holiness is. No, holiness is not separating to separate. It's separating in our hearts to have a pure purpose to love God with everything that we have so that we can engage and be change agents in this world.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.